My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and happy to be here. Good to be with you on the Lord's Day. Worship Jesus together and look at his scriptures together. All right, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at the day of Pentecost, which was a time when the Spirit of God descended onto the church. Last week, we talked about the ascension of Christ when he promised the Spirit. And now we're looking at the coming of that Spirit and seeing what happens with the church as the Spirit comes. Now, as we consider the nature of the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, the first question we have to ask is, how can we comprehend God? How can we ever describe who God is and what he does? I mean, he is so different from us. He is holy. He is totally other. He doesn't fit the categories that we have for other people and things in our lives. And perhaps out of the three divine persons in the Trinity, the Spirit is most mysterious to us. People over the centuries have grappled with, how do we describe him? Simeon, the new theologian, a 10th century monk, he's the new theologian because there were other theologians before him. And when we talk about Simeon, the theologian, we don't necessarily mean the person who studied and came up with doctrines, as we would use theology today. We are talking about somebody who experienced God, who had the knowledge of God from personal experience. This is how Simeon described the Holy Spirit. He uses poetic language to try to grasp who the Holy Spirit is. This is what he calls the Holy Spirit. He says, hidden mystery, treasure without name, reality beyond all words, person beyond all understanding, rejoicing without end, light that knows no evening, unfailing expectation of the saved, invisible, whom none can touch and handle, always unmoved, yet at every instant wholly in movement, the desire that is within me, my breath and my life, the consolation of my humble soul, my endless delight. That's pretty good. It's a good attempt at describing the Holy Spirit. But he's using poetry. He's using figures of speech and comparisons and similes and metaphors to help us understand the experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture, too, uses metaphors. And we're going to look at two today from our text. These two metaphors are the metaphors of fire and wind. They help us understand who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So let's read our passage, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. If you are using the Pew Bible, this is on page 909. Acts 2, 1 through 4, page 909. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one of ours. We would love for you to have one at your home. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I'm looking at this and I'm taking these two metaphors, the metaphor of the Spirit as fire, Spirit as wind, and hoping to learn what the Holy Spirit is like, what he does, how we can experience him in our lives and in our church. So let's start with the Spirit as fire. Look at verse 3. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, why choose fire to describe the Holy Spirit? Now, in the Bible, the metaphor of fire is rich. It's a metaphor for holiness, for righteousness, for perfection. There's fire in the burning bush when Moses encounters God. There's the pillar of fire leading the Israelites in the desert. There's fire on Mount Sinai when the law is given. So he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of God. He is God, and thus he is pure and perfect and righteous. That's the main reason why we would use the metaphor of fire to point to his holiness, to his divine nature. However, there are two particular and paradoxical qualities of fire that help us understand the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit further. Fire is both destructive and life-giving. Fire is both destructive and life-giving. Let's look at the destructive power of fire. It seems like every day, every night, you hear fire trucks pass by our neighborhoods on the way to put out yet another fire. We saw there's a house in Houdershell that was completely destroyed by fire. We see the effects, the destructive effects of fire. One of the most important lessons we try to teach our children has to do with the danger of fire, how to be safe with fire around. The Holy Spirit is a powerful destroyer. Now look at what happens here after Peter preaches to the crowd. So the Holy Spirit comes down on the church. They start speaking about the glories of God, these works of salvation. And finally, Peter gets up and preaches to the crowd. Verse 37. When they heard this, the proclamation of the gospel, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So those who hear Peter's Spirit-inspired preaching are cut to the heart, or literally stabbed in the heart. It's a figure of speech to tell us that something destructive was happening. They were confronted with their own sins, right? There was something violent happening. Their hearts were pierced. The Holy Spirit was doing something forceful and violent in them. When the Spirit of God comes, and all of us can testify to that from our own experience, when the Spirit of God comes, our prior opinions and convictions are destroyed. The old patterns of behavior are crushed. Idols of our hearts are shattered. Our pride and self-love are wounded. Our treasures are plundered. This is a necessary consequence of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. We can call it a holy violence inflicted by the Spirit of God on His people. When the Spirit comes, these kind of things happen. We read that passage from Ezekiel in the call to worship. Let me point your attention to it again. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." But before that happens, look at what he says. "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is destructive. The old heart has to be taken out. The heart of stone that is unable to sense God's will, is unable to obey God's law, is taken out and a new heart is given, a heart of flesh. Now this is surgery, right? It's a medical procedure. And there's blood everywhere. There's all these things happening and there's cutting, right? And pulling. And all of this stuff, this is how God works through His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Sword is a weapon. Weapon used to inflict violence. That's the simile. That's what the Holy Spirit likens the Word of God to, the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit with the Word pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. You read a passage like that and we automatically go to the spiritual sense of it, of course, that's why it's there. But don't miss the physical metaphor. There's the cutting, the separating, right? Getting right where the knife is supposed to go and pulling things apart, tissues and joints. You know, it's like, you know, a butcher does that, you know? I mean, this is what the Spirit does. That's what happened at Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel. The Spirit wielded his sword and stabbed the people in the heart. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's a battle that is happening in the Christian's life. We can live according to the flesh without the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, if we kill sin, we will live. That's sanctification. The Spirit's work in the believer means killing sin. I'm afraid that mortification of the sinful nature is a forgotten doctrine in many evangelical churches. We tend to have a rather mild idea of what the Spirit does. I couldn't think of a song that talks about the Spirit's killing sin, wielding his sword to bring destruction, holy violence into the soul of a person. We sing of him as a counselor, comforter, keeper. That's all true. Those are true things. We'll actually sing that song later. That is true. He is all those things, and I'm actually going to get to some of it a little bit later. But the Spirit is also a violent force, an unrelenting destroyer of sin, a fire. There's a remarkable passage in John Owen's book on the mortification of sin in believers. I remember I was just so impressed with that. There's a page in that book. Just so impressed by it that it actually moved me to write poetry, which happens sometimes, not very often with me, but sometimes. Owen writes about the believer's heart as a field or a garden. The good plants of grace have been planted by God, but without careful attention and cultivation and protection, they are overcome by weeds and parasites. For the garden to thrive, for us to grow spiritually, the gardener has to cut and pull and burn anything that threatens the good plants. That's what the Holy Spirit promises to do for the believer. Man, that metaphor just stuck with me. And I'm not much of a gardener. I'm trying. I'm doing some things. Some of you are gardeners, and you know just how difficult it is to keep your garden in the way that produces good plants, right? The plants bear fruit. They do what they're supposed to do. You have to protect them. You have to tend to them. You have to cultivate the right soil. You have to make sure the weeds are pulled out. And all that, there's a lot of work that goes into producing tomatoes, I learned last year. And that is exactly what happens in our hearts. For the plants of grace to grow, the Holy Spirit needs to cultivate the soil, needs to take out the weeds, needs to kill the parasites. All that work is happening, and there's a lot of destruction that is happening as the Spirit works in us, just like it is with gardening. There's a lot of destruction that happens to produce the right fruit. Now, if you are a Christian, my question to you and to myself this morning is whether we are committed to the mortification of sin in our lives. Are we welcoming to the holy destruction by the Holy Spirit? What does your garden look like? Owen talks about a sluggard's field overgrown with weeds, and so that's almost impossible to find the good plants. He's saying they're there, but you can't even find them because it's overgrown with weeds. Does that describe your heart this morning? You're a believer. The Holy Spirit did the initial work of giving you a new nature. So there's growth. The plants of grace are in your heart. The seed has been planted and is growing. And yet, can anybody see those plants of grace? Have they been so overshadowed by the weeds? Are you welcoming to the holy violence of the Spirit in your life and saying, come and cut and pull and burn and damage and destroy so that the plants of grace can grow? That is the life of a Christian. That is the life of a growing Christian. We must put ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who destroys like fire. Now, of course, that's only one side of it, right? Fire is destructive, but fire is also life-giving, just like the Holy Spirit is life-giving. And even talking about the destructive power of the Spirit, I couldn't refrain from talking about the life-giving power. That is the plants of grace that grow. It's the garden that produces fruit. You know, the fire that destroys also gives life. The surgeon that cuts also does that to give you health, to put you in a situation where you can flourish, you can thrive physically. Same thing happens with the Holy Spirit. The holy violence of the Spirit has a purpose. It is necessary for creating life. The gardener who kills weeds also waters the plants and fertilizes the soil to produce the right fruit. The Spirit kills in order that we might live, and in fact that we might live better. We might live a fuller life, a more abundant life in Christ. Nicene Creed, the old creed of the church, calls the Holy Spirit Lord, the giver of life. That's how the early Christians addressed the Holy Spirit. Lord, the giver of life. Fire destroys, but fire also gives us warmth and light. Still today, as much as we try to get away from this one particular type of technology, still today, most of the energy in the world is derived from burning something, coal or natural gas or petroleum. We're all dependent on fire for survival. Now, look what happens in response to Peter's sermon. As they are cut to their heart, right, they're stabbed with the sword of the Spirit into their hearts. And now 3,000 people respond by repentance and are given eternal life by the same Holy Spirit. The Spirit that stabbed them in the heart of stone replaced it now with the heart of flesh and brought them back to life. That is the point of the Spirit's work. He doesn't just destroy for the sake of destruction. He destroys to bring life. That heart of stone needs to be taken out so that we can have a real heart, heart of flesh, heart that beats, heart that responds to God, heart that wants to follow God, heart that loves God. Otherwise, we can't do any of those things. And so the Spirit who first destroys, then gives us life, that brings us back, gives us a different kind of life. And when you read the book of Acts, you get a picture of the church that is utterly dependent on the Spirit for life. He is the source of the life of the church. The power comes from Him. Acts is the book of the Acts of the Spirit as much as it is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You read, it's the narrative of what the Spirit has done with His people. He comes at Pentecost, but then all these other things are happening. All this growth, all this life, the mission of God being fulfilled, many people brought into the kingdom, many people find healing and renewal in the presence of God. All of that is happening because the Spirit is driving the agenda. The Spirit provides power. Life of the church is rooted in the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now I wonder if the same can be said about our church. That we too recognize the Spirit's life-giving power in our lives and in our gathering. That we too come to Him as the Lord, the giver of life. That we can't imagine anything effective or fruitful happening without the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about it last week. I used that quote from Tozer, a quote that said that in our day, if the Holy Spirit had withdrawn, 95% of what we're doing would go on unaffected and nobody would notice his absence. In the early church, if the Spirit left, 95% would stop of what they were doing and everybody would notice that the Spirit was gone. I think it's true. I don't think it's true in every church today, but I think largely as you look at the state of our kind of churches, the Western Evangelical Church, that's probably true. Tozer is probably right about that. Let that not be right of us, of our church. Let's pursue the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. Let's not trust ourselves. Let's not say, oh, we can do that. We know how. We know how to put the pieces together. Let's not go there. Let's say, Holy Spirit, the giver of life, do this work. Bring life. As you're counseling someone, and it's a messy situation, pray that the Holy Spirit would come in and change them. That He would bring renewal and healing. That we don't necessarily just fall back on our own human means and saying, well, I know what I can do in this situation. But how would the Spirit do that? As we plan, and we're going to, our annual meeting is coming up, and we're going to reflect on what He's done and look forward to what He is yet to do. As we do that, let's acknowledge the Holy Spirit's work, and let's long for more of it. Let's say, we're open to You, Holy Spirit. We want to do what You want to do. It is Your agenda that matters to us. Change us however You want. Yes, come and destroy. Inflict violence on us if You need to, so that we can have more life, more of Your kind of life, so we can be more of Your kind of church. That's my prayer. I wonder if it's your prayer, and I wonder if it's our prayer together. That's the Spirit as fire that both brings destruction but also brings life. The Spirit is also likened to the wind. This is verse 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, why wind? Allow me to point out two qualities of the wind that help us understand the Spirit's nature and work. The wind is free. The wind is free. Jillian said a couple of days ago, she said, man, it seems like the St. Louis weather people are wrong a lot. She started watching the news in the morning when we get the kids ready, and yeah, that kind of seems to be true. As much as they try, and I don't fault them. I mean, they're doing their best. They're using all available models to them, and they're trying to predict the wind. But it's hard. The wind is free. It comes as a gentle breeze, and it could come as a powerful tornado. And sometimes we don't know which one is going to show up. We can see the patterns, we can see what the wind does, but it's very difficult to predict what the wind is going to do, what the weather patterns are going to be tomorrow or next week. The wind comes and goes, and the same freedom is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. In John 3, verse 8, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and talks about the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you are a believer, this is how the Holy Spirit works in your life. He comes and goes, blows where it wishes, the wind. You hear the sounds of the wind, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. The Holy Spirit is God. We need to make that explicit. This is a very important doctrine that is often forgotten, if not forgotten theologically, but forgotten practically. We may think the Holy Spirit is God and believe in that and have that in our creed, but the question is, are we practically treating Him as God? If the Holy Spirit is God, He is sovereign. He is free. He does what He wills. He is not a power to be harnessed or to be controlled. I remember hearing one pastor rather flippantly say, come on, Holy Spirit, let's go preach. No. He's not like that. You can't use him. He's not somebody you can just recruit to accomplish your purposes. We're not equal partners with the Holy Spirit. He is a sovereign God that does what he wills. As you go back to our passage, verse 2, it says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound. It happened because the Holy Spirit decided it would happen, and he came. And even though there was an expectation, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come, and there's symbolism that it happened on the day of Pentecost, and they were all gathered together expecting him, and yet when he comes, it's suddenly. We were kind of expecting it, but we weren't expecting this. Because the Holy Spirit is like that. He's God that does what he wills. Revivals, times of renewal, are always surprising. You know, we study revivals and we pray for them, and I hope that you are praying for a revival. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings them about, just like he did on Pentecost. Now, there are churches who like to schedule revivals, right? You've seen those posters, revival come into town, and you have the dates when it starts and when it ends. Now, let's schedule prayer meetings, let's schedule preaching seasons, let's schedule gatherings, and let's schedule service projects. That's great. But we cannot schedule the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. In the history of the church, you see these amazing outpourings of the Spirit. And then it's done. And people are longing for the next one. And sometimes it comes a year later. Sometimes it comes 5 years later. Sometimes it's 100 years. Sometimes the Holy Spirit moves in a totally different part of the world, and we hear about that. Which is why it's good for us to hear missionary reports and read emails and blogs of what's happening around the world. Because the Spirit is always active. But he decides what he does, when he does it, for how long and where and who he's going to use. He is sovereign in that. So, what should we do as we wait on the Holy Spirit, who is free and sovereign, to bring a work of renewal into our church and into our lives? What should we do? If we can't schedule it, if we can't force it, right? If we can't decide that the Holy Spirit is going to do this at this time, we don't have that kind of power and control over him, should we not do anything? Should we just be totally passive and then just be surprised when the Holy Spirit does what he does? Well, that's not the application here. Because in Scripture you see that even though the Spirit does what he does whenever and wherever he wants, the people of God are doing what they are supposed to be doing in the absence of extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are using ordinary means, usual, normal, typical means of connecting with the Holy Spirit, while we are waiting for him to do something extraordinary, surprising, sudden in our lives. He does both. Now, look what's happening here. The Holy Spirit comes on the church when they are gathered together, when they are praying, when they are processing through scriptures. And we know that because there's chapter 1, when they're thinking through and they're saying, what's going to happen? What do we do here? They're looking at the promises. They're looking at the prophecies. They're doing it together in unity. They're doing that in prayer. They're using the usual means of grace, scripture, prayer, gathering together, serving, sacraments. All those things are usual means of grace. And when the Spirit is not acting in a supernatural, extraordinary way, he's doing it through the natural means of reading scripture and understanding it, of bringing your requests to God, of gathering with your people and not forsaking meetings with others. And so on the one hand, we affirm that the Holy Spirit is free and he is sovereign. On the other hand, we trust him that the means that he has already given us are still effective in our lives. Which is why you're here. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is going to do today. He may do something miraculous in your life today. He may bring healing into your life, as we prayed for specific people to be healed. He may totally change the direction of your life. All your neighbors can come to Christ today when you come home and you try to eat lunch. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen. And yet, as we long for that and pray for those kind of things, we are still pursuing His work in our lives through the means that He has given us. So we come to church and we read the Bible and we pray, and we do so in expectation that the Holy Spirit is working even now. Now, the last trait here. We talked about the Holy Spirit as the wind that is powerful and free, sovereign God. The wind is also transparent. The wind is transparent. The wind is clear. You can see through it. You can't see the wind itself. You can only see what the wind does, what the wind reveals. So the Spirit, too, works to reveal someone else, not drawing attention to Himself, but pointing to someone else. When Jesus taught on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, 16, He talked about what the Holy Spirit delights to do, what His purpose is, what His mission is. For example, John 16, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me," Jesus says. The Holy Spirit will glorify Me. "For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." The Spirit glorifies Jesus. He wants Jesus to be up front and at the center. That is exactly what happens at Pentecost. When Peter stands up to preach, what is his sermon about? It's about Jesus. Look at verses 23 and 24. Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. As the Spirit moves, Peter preaches Jesus to the people who are gathered. Peter's conclusion to the sermon, his main point, is in verse 32. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." Who? This Jesus whom you crucified. The point of that sermon was to reveal Jesus to God's people, was to show how God is working through Christ, that His crucifixion, His resurrection change everything now. And there's a push to come to that Jesus. Now, this is a Spirit-inspired sermon. This is what God is doing by sending His Spirit. He highlights the works of Jesus. He puts spotlight on Jesus, on His work, on His purposes, so that God's people are drawn to Him. The result of the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is the proclamation of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. How can you tell when the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life? How can you tell? Someone says, "The Holy Spirit is really working in me." How can you tell if it's true or not? We know that the Holy Spirit is at work when Jesus is lifted up in that person's life. If a person claims the power of the Holy Spirit and boasts of being filled with the Holy Spirit, but only points to themselves, friends, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is not involved. Because we know through the teaching of Scripture that the job of the Holy Spirit that He accepted freely, voluntarily, for the salvation of people, to glorify God, is to point us to Jesus. His purpose in all that the Holy Spirit does is to lift Jesus up, to exalt Him, to remind us of what He said, to glorify Him. Those who are true Spirit bearers have this preoccupation with the glory of Christ. John Stott said that the Holy Spirit is preoccupied with Christ's glory. How do you know someone is being led by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives? You can look at them and say, are they preoccupied with Christ? Are thoughts and feelings about Christ consuming them? They're dominating them? That's how we know the Spirit is at work. Now, how can you tell that the Spirit is at work in a church? The Spirit is at work in any particular church when Jesus is proclaimed and worshipped. That's how you know. The definitive sign of the Spirit is not when your fillings get turned into gold. Now, that's a real story from my experience where somebody was saying, the Spirit is really at work at our church because, look, my fillings are gold. It's a miraculous thing that happened. And I'm going to say, tell me about Jesus. Are you guys talking about Jesus? Are you preaching about Jesus? These miraculous things, are they happening to bring people to Jesus? And if not, I'm going to be very skeptical that it is the Spirit of God that is working there. The sign of the Spirit's power is not when a preacher takes off his coat, right, and starts slaying people with his miraculous coat, as some of us have seen on Facebook this past week. That's not a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. I don't know what it is a sign of, but it's not a sign of the Spirit's work. Because Jesus isn't mentioned. Jesus isn't worshipped. Jesus isn't proclaimed. People are not being drawn to Jesus. And we know that the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus, to remind us of His words, to bring us closer to Him. The Holy Spirit delights in highlighting Jesus. That's what He wants to do. That's what brings Him pleasure. So when Jesus is at the center, when we gather as a church, and Jesus is at the center, and we are drawn to Him, and the gospel of salvation is proclaimed and accepted, and when we as believers are confronted with the holy violence of the Holy Spirit, and we're saying, change us, do whatever you want, the Holy Spirit, so I can be more like Jesus, so these plants of grace would take root and grow, so I could be like Him, so I could be an effective servant of Jesus, so I could proclaim Him well. I want that kind of life. I want the life of Christ in me. When that is happening, the Holy Spirit is at work. This is how we can evaluate any work of revival, work of renewal. And every once in a while, you hear these reports that there's a revival that's breaking out in wherever. I think a few years ago it was in Florida. And we have to look at it. We have to say, is it an actual revival? Is it a genuine revival? How do I know? I know that if the Spirit of God is proclaiming Jesus, if people are being saved to Jesus, everything else is going to be secondary. When Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and pastor during the first Great Awakening, when he was in his church, a revival broke out, and the Holy Spirit just started doing amazing things. Many people were converted. Many people's lives were utterly transformed. I mean, and there was a lot of weird kind of supernatural, miraculous things happening around it. And so people from the outside were saying, this doesn't look like God, because, man, people are doing these weird things. And you remember, churches were very orderly at that time, and expressing yourself in certain ways were really not something you did at church or anywhere else in life. And so when those things were happening, some godly Christians were saying, that's not a work of the Spirit of God. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, as he often did in response to a question. He wrote a book saying, this is how we know that the Spirit of God is at work. And he gave us five signs And there's signs like it's the spirit of love, so people are loving each other. It's the spirit of truth, so people are learning true things. It's the spirit that inspired scripture, so people are drawn to the word of God. It's the spirit of God, so the kingdom of Satan is being pushed back. Those are the four signs. But the first one out of the five, the first one is this. He says, when the operation is such as to raise their esteem of that Jesus who was born of the Virgin and was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem, when it seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of what the gospel declares to us, of him being the Son of God and the Savior of men, it is a sure sign that it is from the Spirit of God. So when people are growing in their esteem of Jesus, when Jesus becomes bigger for them, right? When they understand him in a fuller sense, when they believe these gospel truths, that he is the Son of God and he's the Savior of us. When the cross and the resurrection start mattering to me, they become life-changing to me. Now I don't see myself in the same way because of what Jesus did. When that is happening, and I'm growing in my experience and understanding of Jesus, it is a sure sign, Edward says, that it is from the Spirit of God. I absolutely agree with that. This is biblical, healthy biblical teaching. We can evaluate, we can see. You know, you look at Pentecost and you say, what are the signs here? And yes, they're speaking in tongues. And yes, later on we'll see healings. And there's all sorts of miracles that are happening. And friends, I believe this is from God. I'm not questioning that. And I think a lot of that kind of stuff happens today too. But those are not definitive signs. The definitive sign is whether Jesus is being glorified. So if you go, some of you eventually are going to move away and you're going to look for another church. How do you find the church where the Spirit of God dwells? Yeah, your question is Jesus here? Is he being proclaimed? Is he being worshipped? Are people taking him seriously? Are these people that belong to him? So they listen to his word and they follow his Spirit. So let me finish this by asking you if the Spirit is at work in your life. Let's take it seriously. This is a question to be pondered and answered honestly. On your sermon notes, as usual, there's room for application. As you think through this, and you ask yourself that question, and you ask that question in prayer, you're talking to God and you're saying, God, is your Spirit at work in my life? Is he killing sin and bringing life like fire? In other words, do you know the Holy Spirit as fire in your life? Have you experienced him as fire that both brings destruction but also brings life? Does he freely work through the ordinary and extraordinary means of grace in your life? In other words, when you read Scripture, does he speak to you? But also, does he just speak to you every once in a while for no apparent reason through a means that you did not anticipate? When you pray, sometimes you just pray the Lord's Prayer because that's all you can pray that morning. But sometimes you have a conversation where the Holy Spirit speaks. Is that true of you? Most importantly, though, is he turning your heart towards Jesus? Is Jesus growing in your esteem of him? Is he becoming more and more important, more and more influential in the way you think, in the way you feel, in the way you relate to other people, in the way you behave, in the way you suffer? Is he growing you in all those areas? And the gospel is influencing you more and more as you process all sorts of influences in your life. Do you know for certain, based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your life and the assurance that comes from him, that God is a gracious God who comes to us before we come to Him, who loves us and welcomes us not because we have it all together and we fixed up our lives, but because Jesus fell apart for us. Do you know Him in that sense, in that way, as someone who came for you, who gave everything for you so you can have everything that God has? That's the experience of conversion. But it doesn't stop there. We keep growing. So as I'm inviting you to come to the table, I'm inviting all Christians to come. This is an ordinary means of grace. Through the taking of the bread and the cup, we remember with our minds what Christ has done. We also experience it emotionally. We connect to Jesus emotionally. There's a spiritual change that happens when we come to the table in faith. And God nourishes us. That changes our behavior, because once we think about what Christ has done, once we connect to the gospel in our hearts, of course our behavior is going to follow. So there's repentance and confession that's part of it. So as you prepare to come to the table, think about your life and think about what is there that needs to be killed in my heart by the Holy Spirit. What weeds have I been cultivating and protecting? What does my garden look like? Is that a sluggard's field, or is it a well-tended garden of grace? So as you think about that as a believer, you come to the table and you come in expectation that the Holy Spirit will work. If you're not a believer, if all these things that I'm saying, they don't make sense to you, they won't make sense to you until you encounter Jesus. And as you encounter Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come and take that old heart of stone that doesn't understand and doesn't feel what it's supposed to feel, and replace it with the heart of flesh, with a real human heart that can do all those things and can experience Jesus and experience the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, I plead with you. I want you so much to experience Jesus. So come to Him openly and say, Holy Spirit, do your thing. Do what you do in me. Change me so I can know Jesus. So you can have a new nature from the Holy Spirit, a different kind of nature that can respond to Him, love Jesus, and grow in our faith in Him.